We're going to take a little break from the book of John the next couple of weeks. This week, next week is, of course, Baptism Sunday, and not because it's some time of the year that we have baptisms, but it just happens that next week is a Baptism Sunday, and it's going to be a celebration together, and I'm really looking forward to that. And I wanted to step out of John's Gospel and between chapters 11 and chapter 12 and take a journey down the pathway of the church and talk about the church. What is the church? I didn't introduce you. Do you want to say hi? Hi. What's your name?
Tabitha.
Good to have you with us, Tabitha. Do you come with Chris this morning or John? Jan, Juan, whatever his name is. Keep getting it wrong. So I want to take a little journey through the next four or so weeks. I'm going to be away for 2 weeks. Not, I'll be here this next week, and then 2 weeks I'm away. You're going to have the blessing of Brian Sheely, who is the dean of the Cornerstone Seminary in Vallejo. He's going to speak to us Sunday morning, Sunday night. Don't miss that. When your pastor takes a vacation, that is not a time for you to take a vacation. And that's a time for you to step up and really own what's going on here and make Brian feel welcome. I trust that he will have somewhere to have lunch and all of those things. So just put your arms around him and his family. I hope he brings his family. He's got how many children? 9 children? 8? 10? 8. Okay, I thought she held 10 fingers up. 8. So they drive up in a minibus. Corey, Phil. It's actually a 15-seater, so I think they outdo you guys a little bit. They're wonderful people, and I've been to their home and just love the fellowship. And so you'll enjoy him. And then the following week after that, you're going to have the blessing and joy of hearing Kurt Cowan. Kurt has been preparing a message for the last 24 years of his life. And I'm telling you, you need to be here because it's going to be a blessing to you. And then that Sunday night is the communion feast. So all of you will forget all of that 2 minutes from now. But I just want to put it out there so you can think about it and at least be somewhat prepared for the weeks that lie ahead. Then when I come back, we're going to continue to look at the church for about 3 to 4 weeks, depending on how the Lord unfolds this, because it's kind of getting this little scary even this week. So, what is the church? That's the question this morning. One of the things that I love to do is each year is just take this break and look at the church and consider with you what the church is. We've done this every year. I've been here to one degree or another. And this is not old material, this is totally new material, and you can't go back and listen to this, so it's coming fresh this morning. The very core of my own experience and conversion was the knowledge that in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, it meant that I would spend the rest of my life serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The day I was saved, I was willing to be his slave and to serve him in whatever particular way he so chose. And in my mind, what that meant was I would be serving his mission. I had already experienced in my own life just the call, if you like, or the hand of God working in me to draw me to the ministry, to serving him and serving his people. Even, I think, before I was saved, but the day I got saved, that was the day that it was cemented in my heart and life. But the question remained, what was I serving? What is this thing called the church? Seems a simple question, doesn't it? Doesn't seem difficult. Maybe I could answer it in a couple of sentences and we could all go home. Surely, it's not that difficult. Simple question, what is the church? Well, I decided to ask and answer that question this morning. And as I began to study, I realized that like many of the things in life that we take for granted, and many of the things in life that we think are simple, on closer evaluation and examination, they turn out to be some of the most complex things in the world, like the simple cell that they talk about. The simple cell. Well, of course, when Darwin was around, the simple cell was very simple because they didn't know there was really anything inside the simple cell except life that multiplied. They didn't understand much about the cell. But now they know that it's really a slap in the face to our Creator to call it a simple cell. Because even the simplest of cells has within it what's called a mitochondria, and the mitochondria is the most, listen to this, it is known as the most complex engine and mechanism in the world. So, simple cell. Simple answer to a question? I don't think so. It's very complex. Church is absolutely profound as you begin to study and try and answer the question, what is the church? And I trust that just as those who discover and have discovered in the past the complexities of the human cell and have found themselves breathless as they've looked into and seen the elements that make up that cell and how it functions and the DNA and all the code that's written on the DNA and this mitochondria that's producing these proteins that form all the different parts of your body from the hair to the toenails to the eyebrows to the eyelashes, all of that stuff. All contained in one little cell. All that information, vast information. When the people, the scientists discovered that, I am sure there was a breathlessness that came over them. And I pray this morning you'll have that breathlessness when it comes to the church. Both the secular culture in which we live and this culture of pluralism and the current experiential, existential nature of what we see happening in the church today both add confusion to the dilemma and a dilemma to this definition of the church. I mean, I know historically there's always been questions. I know historically there's been differing opinions and views of the church, and we don't have time to look at all of those this morning. Take us the next year, I think, to get through all of that. I know that. And I know that there are opposing views historically of the church, and that logic would tell you that both opposing views can't be right. One has to be right, one has to be wrong. But to some, in our generation, the church is simply a physical structure. It's a building. It's a cathedral. You can go to Europe and see those great cathedrals. To some, that's what the church is. It's a massive building built mainly by the Catholics and the Anglicans, high Anglicanism, where when you walk in, you're swallowed up in the immensity of this building and you feel so small and little that you just go, oh, God! That's the idea, right? To some, the church is simply a benevolent, a good deeds society that is organized around certain activities, such as the feeding of the poor and the clothing of the poor and the needy. In more recent times, the church in our generation has tried to win the favor of the community around it by doing more than soup kitchens and providing food and so on and so forth. And all of those things are good, but they're out there now cleaning the roads and the streets. I mean, what do we pay our taxes for? Anyway, that's another story. We have thrift stores. We have soup kitchens. Salvation Army comes to mind. The ringing of the bell, they, you know, give more money so that we can meet the needs of the people. All good things. But to some, that's all church is. It's just a whole collection of benevolent community deeds that go from one week to the next, to the next, to the next. To others, the church is a social club. And you join this club for mutual human benefits, and you pay your yearly tithe, or your weekly tithe, or your daily tithe, depending which church you're in. You give your 10% if you're a Mormon, and if you don't, they figure out what you earn, and they tell you you're not giving it. This is sort of a social club where we come together and there's this mutual encouragement and counsel, and we feel good about ourselves together. To others, the church is a political organization that exists to maintain a righteous agenda in this world. And so the church and the state are melded together, if you like. Politics and religion are pushed together, and we try and form some righteous decree and standard in this country. We see that, do we not, in our political system here in America. To others, the church is an avenue for a good income, for fundraising, for lifestyle, for jet setting, for having your name on television, for being popular. It's a place of healing, where everybody comes and gets healed of whatever disease they have. Kind of the hospital model, but with on steroids, you know. And the list goes on and on and on. And I was just thinking, just even the whole mindset today that the church is emerging. I mean, what does that mean? Was it hidden in time past? Like, was the church hidden? And now in the 21st century, it's now emerging. It's coming out of its cocoon like a butterfly. Sounds nice. What does all that mean? Well, the word church, as it's used in the New Testament scriptures, speaks primarily to those who have been called to follow Jesus. Now, I know the word in its rawest sense just means an assembly. A group of people assembled together. Well, you could say then that every, like the school's a church, because it's just a, well, that's not what the New Testament ultimately brings this word to. It's a word that took on significance in the New Testament. And it began to take on the meaning that the church of Jesus Christ, the gathering of people of Jesus Christ, that's really what it is. It's those who are called to follow Jesus, who have left behind their lives of selfishness and worldliness in order to live the rest of their lives for Him. Now, the word church is applied in two distinct ways, theologically. It is applied to the church universal, or some would say the church invisible, that is, to every true believer in Jesus Christ, to every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for the hope of the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection. I don't know who they are. I don't know who all those people, but God does. He knows everyone by name. And no one, He says, will snatch them out of His hand. And then the church theologically is applied to, that's all people of all times and all ages. And then this word church is applied to the local expression of that universal or invisible church. And so we talk about Hickman Community Church. We are the assembly of those who love Jesus and have given our lives to be His disciples, who gather here in this place called Hickman and form this community. I really like the church name here. It's one of the reasons I came to this church. Hickman Community Church. I'd like to change Hick, you know, make it a little flowerier, but Hick's okay. People don't forget Hickman. It's like, what? You live in Hickman? Yeah, come on down, you'll fit in nicely. The local church in the New Testament was generally identified by the town or region of the followers or the disciples where they met, such as the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul calls it the church in Rome, or the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And so it's important to realize at this point that not everybody who attends the local church is truly a part of the universal church. Get your mind around that. The invisible church are those that God knows are His. Every one of them are truly saved and are truly His from all time, all places. They are His and they're secure. However, the expression of the local church opens the door to those who would come and not truly be saved. But they would profess to be saved, and they would even like to be members or regular attenders, or call Hickman their church, or call Rome their church, or call Corinth their church. But they're not necessarily in the invisible church. They're not necessarily saved. The Lord alone knows the heart, and therefore he knows who belongs to him and who doesn't here this morning. But if we're to truly answer the question, what is the church? We have to get outside of just the definition of a word, don't we? The definition of the word is only defining that word in terms of its what it encompasses, but it doesn't really give us an answer to what is the church. And so we have to go back to the source and the designer and the architect, and we have to ask him, what is the church? So what I'm going to do today and in 4 weeks' time is we're going to look at what the Bible defines as the church based around the metaphors that the Bible uses. Now, a metaphor defines something by using another object that has a similar characteristic or idea as what it's defining. So that's what we're going to do in the next couple of weeks. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be all over the Word of God. So what I'm going to do is give you the main verses, and then I'm going to give you the statement that goes with the metaphor that goes with those main verses. I'm going to give you the definition of the church that goes with those verses and explain that as we go through. So the first thing we learn about the church from a metaphor in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, and we're going to start in verse 1, is that the church is part of a kingdom. Or you could say the church is kingdom oriented. Orientated. The church is kingdom orientated. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. The first account I composed, that's Luke here is writing, and he's writing to Theophilus, and he's speaking of the Gospel of Luke. So he says to Theophilus, the first account, Luke's Gospel, that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things, underline this, concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering these disciples together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. So whatever the Lord Jesus Christ was beginning to do and teach, Luke tells us here in verse 3 and that in his gospel that all of this was concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Jesus had said in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and the gates of Hades, which is a euphemism for the king of death or the authority of death, would not overpower his church. So Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it or overpower it. So in verse 4 of Acts 1 that we just read, Luke tells us that Jesus gathered his disciples and commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised and what he himself had taught them about. Now, if you go on reading the book of Acts, what you find is you find that what was going to happen was that God, through Jesus and his exalted and resurrected position by his side, was going to send the Holy Spirit down to this world to be the one who would presence himself in this world for God's redemptive purposes. Jesus right now is seated in heaven with his Father. The Spirit of God, however, dwells within believers, dwells within the hearts of people. And as you read through the book of Acts, what you find the Spirit of God doing is forming bodies of people and towns that believe that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Spirit of God draws those people together around the Word of God, and they proclaim the praises and they do the deeds of God. Now, there's a lot of debate when you say that the church is part of God's kingdom. There's a lot of debate theologically about that and all that that means. And I don't have the time this morning to unpack all of that. But just to say this, to keep it simple here, when Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God and the church is born as a part of that kingdom, then there are two things that you can absolutely guarantee. One is every kingdom has a king, right? And every kingdom has citizens. So you have king and you have citizens. The king of the church is God. And he has demonstrated his rightful authority as that king over us because, why? Because according to Colossians 1:13, he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness, from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in a sense, Jesus is also the king. God has established this kingdom, and Jesus is the head or the king over this kingdom. And God is the head over Jesus. And the citizens are those who have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and now eagerly wait for King Jesus to come back and get them and to unite their bodies and their souls for those who have already died. And so Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "For our citizenship," notice that word, "our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you eagerly wait? See, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus, if you're a citizen of heaven, then you're going to long and wait eagerly, looking on the alert for the return of Jesus. If you're not a citizen of his kingdom, it's going to mean nothing to you. And what scares me in this generation is that we have almost forgotten, in fact, it's very seldom heard in any churches that you go to or any websites you go on and listen to the ministry of those men that are preaching, seldom do you ever hear about the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture. It's pretty scary. Now, when I was a kid, every Sunday, it was like guys were on a hobby horse. You know, so every Sunday, Jesus was coming back, and you heard that message. He's coming back. Are you ready? Yeah. I think he pointed to me. But not now. Not now. That's sad. Maybe that tells us that the churches, quote unquote, are filled with people who are not citizens of heaven. It's possible, isn't it? But the true church is made up of a people who are under authority and therefore have responsibilities and privileges that they carry out under the headship of King Jesus. And so this metaphor of the kingdom of God, that the church is kingdom orientated, describes the church as a part of God's kingdom, and thus he is your king and you are his citizen. And by implication, if God is not your king, or if Jesus is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he is proclaimed to be and claimed to be in the scriptures, then you are not part of his church. If he's not your king and he's not your Lord, you are not part of the church. So the first metaphor is that the church is part of a kingdom. It's kingdom orientated. That has unbelievable implications into how you live, to what you do with your money, what you do with your time, how you parent, what kind of relationship you have with your husband and wife. That has unbelievable consequences in terms of sin sin of compromise or the sin of omission has unbelievable consequences. Jesus is king, and he will evaluate our lives. You will either meet him in a day to come as the judge who will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," or you will meet him as your Lord and Savior, and your works will be tested and tried, and those that have been done in your strength will be burned up, and only that which is done in dependence on him and through the Spirit of God will remain. Secondly, second metaphor is that the church is a mystery now revealed. The church is a mystery now revealed. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, if you go there. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, and you can write down Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, and Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. The church is a mystery now revealed. So to belong to the church, which is kingdom orientated, means you belong to God's kingdom. To belong to the church that is a mystery now revealed is to know that you are part of God's eternal redemptive plan. Let me explain that. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 9, he says, "He," that is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, "has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in Jesus, in him, in Jesus, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times," that is a summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God has made known to us the mystery. A mystery in the biblical sense is a truth that God ordained in eternity past and has kept hidden until it was the right time for it to be revealed and explained. In other words, if you don't know this, God in his sovereignty from eternity past already planned out this world and its purposes. There was no plan B. It wasn't like, "Oh, I want to make a perfect planet, put Adam and Eve on it, and everything's going to be great." And then Adam and Eve sin and God goes, "Oh, now what do I do?" And he came up with plan B. It wasn't like that. God knew before he made this world, long before you were even a twinkle in your daddy's eye, God knew that you would exist. God knew that you would be born. God knew you would be a sinner. God knew that you would come with a nature that was hostile to him, that you would be rebellious in heart, that you would break his law at every level. God knew all of that. And God also knew that you and I could never save ourselves. That we did not have what we needed in order to redeem ourselves from our own sin. And so God, before he created anything, spoke to his son and said, "Son, would you be willing to give your life as a sacrifice for the sin of the people that I'm about to create, for the myriads of thousands of hundreds of thousands of millions of billions of people that will exist on this planet? Would you be prepared to die as though and be judged as though you were a sinner so that some of those people, not all of them, but some of them, those who I have chosen and called, might be saved and that I might form a people that I can offer to you as a bride, a glorious bride, a spiritual bride?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I'll do it." And he did. Came down to the earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died not for his sin, but for our sin, was punished and judged by God for our sin, and rose again for our justification to establish for the chosen a foundation of right standing before God, a righteousness before God. So the apostles, then, the 12 apostles, or the 11, 12 minus Judas, plus Paul, Paul was born out of time, these apostles were given the task to reveal the mystery of God's will so that we would no longer be in the dark. And the mystery was that God the Father was now, through the Son, redeeming a people from all nations, from Jew and Gentile nations, by the power of his Spirit, who would become one people, where the middle wall, the dividing wall between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, the dividing wall was the law of God, would be taken down, and the two would become one through the redeeming, satisfying work of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus' death on the cross met the full demands of the law, thus enabling now Jew and Gentile through Christ to have a common union or a common bond, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I've said a huge amount in that sentence. You have to understand that. I mean, that's just huge. That's a theological bomb right there. But just understand that. The apostles came to reveal that mystery. And the mystery was made known to Paul in Ephesians 3:3-5, he says, by revelation. And then he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, what wasn't made known? What wasn't made known was the fact that the Jewish nation would be able to be united together in as one with the people, or the Gentile nations were able to be brought together with the Jewish people and worship the same God without having this burden of the law on their shoulders. Because Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, we're no longer under the law, but we're under the Spirit of God. This is the mystery that was unfolded. Now, I don't have time this morning to dig into all the Old Testament and to show that the church was hidden and so on and so forth. There's like people talk about mountain peaks of prophecy where, you know, the prophets who were prophesying of times to come and things to come were looking across the tops of these mountains, but they weren't seeing all of the mountains. They weren't seeing all of the period of time and how God was going to work in every generation. And part of that was because God had kept this as a mystery. He wanted to unfold it when Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over death, over hell, and over Satan, and then the outpouring of the Spirit and the birth of the church. So it was hidden, Paul says, in past generations, other generations that was not made known to the sons of men, so that the people from Adam all the way through to Jesus Christ were not able to understand God's specific future plan for the age that followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's important. That's absolutely crucial to you and to me because of this. It makes then the church a distinctive redeemed body from the nation of Israel as a redeemed body. There is a distinction between a national salvation and an international salvation. There is a distinction between national physical promises and spiritual Holy Spirit promises that relate to the church. So there is a difference, a distinction then, between the church and its purpose, and God's purposes for the church, and God's purposes for the nation of Israel. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul emphatically states that Israel has experienced only a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's speaking of a time period where God is gathering people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, through the work of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, into this body called the church. And the nation of Israel, who hardened their hearts in the time of Christ, have continued to harden their hearts, and they will until God brings judgment upon that nation in a seven-year trial and tribulation called the Great Tribulation. At the end of that tribulation, that nation, Israel, is going to raise their heads and look on him whom they have pierced. They are going to cry, as Zechariah said, they're going to cry out to Jesus Christ to save them. In other words, their minds, their hearts are going to be opened by God to see in a moment of time who Jesus Christ is, and the nation itself will be swept into his purposes and the fulfillment of his purposes in them. And Jesus will come back, will stand on the Mount of Olives, will enter the temple, the false prophet, the beast, the Antichrist will be cast out, and Jesus will reign over this world for 1,000 years and fulfill the prophecies the literal physical prophecies that were made to Israel. Boy, you're getting some bombs this morning. That's the second one. That's a napalm right there. We also learn from this metaphor that the church is a mystery, that the church does not have her origins in the will of man, but in the will of God. See, God could keep this hidden for generations and generations and generations, and at His time, at the time that He chose, He brought the church into existence. He bore the church. He raised up this church. Not the will of man, God. The will of God. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, it says, "Just as He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." This is, the church is the evidence of God's eternal purposes. From eternity past, now in the present, God is bringing forth His church. And the implication of the church being a mystery revealed is that the true church does not come about by the will of man and is now visible to the whole world. God's work, God's redemptive plan has now gone to the far corners of the earth. So when somebody tells you that they have planted and grown a church, guess what? That's not the true church. That's their church. That's the church of whoever that church planter is. Because the church of Jesus Christ comes about by calling and choosing and the electing purposes of God. And you can be sitting in this building for the next 10 years and not be saved. And then one day, in a moment of time, God will open your eyes to see your sin. You will cry out for His mercy because you know who Jesus Christ is. You will receive the Holy Spirit and voila, a new life is born. Voila is a Kiwi for wow. And straight away, your whole view of the world changes. I got to tell you, that was just the most amazing thing that happened in my life. I didn't have much knowledge. I didn't have the knowledge I have now of what God has promised for those that love Him are called according to His purpose. I didn't have the knowledge of God's sovereignty, but I got to tell you this, I knew what sins forgiven meant. I knew the love of God. I experienced the love and the forgiveness of God that day, and it literally transformed my life and my thinking. So the church, the two metaphors we've looked at, give me them. I want to make sure you're on board with me, okay? What's the first metaphor? The church is what?
Kingdom
orientated, right? It's kingdom orientated. Secondly, the church is what? A mystery revealed. So it's not a mystery now, right? It's not a mystery. That's why I can speak so confidently and so boldly of these things, because this is what the Scripture teaches. Well, here's the third metaphor. The church is a body. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23. The church is a body. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23. And you can also write down there Romans 12, 4 through 5, and 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 18. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23, Romans 12, 4 through 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 18. The church is a body. To belong to the church means that you, if this is true, if the church is a body, it means that if you belong to it, you are in union with Christ, who is the head of that body, and you are in communion with your brothers and sisters or your fellow members, the hands and the feet, the eyes and the ears, the lungs and the heart, the blood vessels, the nervous system that make up this body called the church. You are in communion with His body. Ephesians 1, 22 says, and 23, "And He put all things," God put all things "in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So the church, then, is the body of Christ, and He is the head of that body. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." Beautiful, beautiful description of who Christ is to us. He is also, Colossians 1:18 says, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In other words, every part of the body is subject to the same authority, the same head. That means that in the true church, the true members of that head all function in harmony and work together. And I hear some of you saying, well, look at the division and the conflict in the church today. Yes, but you're just talking about churches by name. You're not talking about the real church. I've traveled this globe. I've been in lands that I couldn't even explain to you, in places that stunk in ways that you just wouldn't want to go back there. You know, it's amazing. But I tell you what, I found in all of those places people who were members of the body and were connected to the same head as I, and we worshiped the same Lord Jesus Christ, and we gloried in the same salvation, and we had the same hope, and the same purpose, and the same blessings, and the same stories of faith, and the same explanations of God, and the same scriptures, and the same baptism, and the same communion and fellowship around the same table with the bread and the wine. We had all of that, and it's beautiful. And that's what Christ does. Is that your experience? The church is therefore, if it's the body, the church is the physical representation of Christ on this earth now that he's returned to heaven. What Christ said, we are to say. What Christ proclaimed, we are to proclaim. The character that Christ manifested is to be the same character that we manifest. Because the world can no longer see Jesus living out on this earth because he's removed physically from this earth. Therefore, the world can only see Jesus through his body. Now remember, when we use these terms, they are metaphors. You are not the literal body of Jesus. He has a literal body, and it's a glorious body, and one day we're going to see his glorified, glorious body, and we're going to know what kind of bodies we have. But this metaphor just means that we are under his authority, we are in union with him, and we are in communion with one another in terms of our mission and purpose and life here on this earth. And if I could sum that up, it would be simply this. We are called before Christ to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. And the mission of the church is a mission to take the good news of Jesus Christ, to take the gospel and love our neighbors with the gospel. It's not just a war of words. It's not just let's set up two sides and have an argument. It's not like the Egyptian and the Israeli border where they put these turrets up on the hill facing each other. It's not like that. Yes, there is a war. I understand that. But our motivation is the same motivation that Christ had for us. And when Christ Jesus came into the world, he came into the world and he loved us with an infinite love. And we too are to take the love of Christ and love others, and we most love others when we define for them and describe to them what the good news concerning Jesus Christ involves. It involves forgiveness from sin. It involves the ability to have a right standing before God, and it means that if one submits their life to Jesus Christ, to his kingship, they too will have a certain hope in heaven. I got so many more here, it's not even funny. Stop smiling, Josh. If the church is the body, then it's not a lifeless institution, is it? It's a living unit. It's made up of living people. People who are linked together in living union with the same Holy Spirit. The members of that body are entirely and exclusively those who have become new creations, new creatures through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, we are new creatures, we are new creations in Him. We're not old creations. We're not renovations. We're creations. That's what I meant to say. We're not renovated. We're created. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's our mission. That's what unites us in our mission here. I don't know what your mission is during the week, but my mission is, one, to edify you, study so I can edify you with the word of God and equip you so that together we can go out to the farthest ends of this world and proclaim this good news and see people saved. That's my mission in this life. Because the only things that are going to last for eternity are the Word of God and souls. That's it. So when Jesus says we are to store up treasure in heaven, that's what He's talking about. So what did you invest the last week in? Challenge, isn't it? This communion that we have together is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 18. It says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For if by one Spirit we are all immersed or baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member but made up of many members, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for that reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, can you imagine that? That would be pretty gross. Eyes rolling in here. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as He has desired. So the metaphor of the body reveals to us that the church is the only unit on this planet through which the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to express Himself to this world. He's not expressing Himself in other man-made organizations. Now, I'm not against parachurch organizations, as long as those parachurch organizations have as their mission the building up and the support and the equipping of the church, and that they are vitally involved as people in that organization, vitally involved personally in the church, in the body of Christ. All these other organizations that are built up around something and they ignore the church and they wreak havoc in the church, these are not from God at all, and these do not express Jesus Christ. As a true believer, I trust that even just this visual metaphor that the church is a body, that you will understand and never think again of the church as of minor importance. But you will devote yourself as a member in that body unreservedly to the best interests of the body of Christ and the mission of that body for Christ. And my time is gone. So you're not going to get the last two today. You'll get them next time. So three metaphors. What are they? Give them to me. Number one, the church is what, sorry? Kingdom-oriented. Number two, the church is? And number three, the church is? A body. Excellent. Trust that is helpful to you. It's simple. I have tried to keep it simple drop some napalms, but try to keep it simple. And if you're like me, and you begin to study this, you'll realize that this was difficult to do this morning, because there's so much that could be said about every one of these metaphors. Let me pray for you, and we're going to stand and sing together a song that is really a call to each one of you who is a part of that body to arise. Oh, church, arise and stand and be all that God wants you to be. And I trust as you leave here today, that will be the heartbeat of your lives. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these metaphors that give us a understanding of what your body is, that define for us the church and all that she should be. Father, she is not a building. She is not an organization for man's benefit, but she is an organization and an organism that exists for your glory, Father. And God, as we step back and even look at these first three metaphors together, it is absolutely clear that the church is about you, Lord. It's about you. It's about your name. It's about your glory. It's about your honor. And Father, as I look out here this morning and I see all of these people that you've drawn here to Hickman today, Father, I pray for them. I pray that if they are truly yours, that they would embrace these metaphors, that it would become what you want them to be, that they would know the fullness of serving Jesus Christ in this place. They would know the blessing of serving and being in communion one with the other. And Father, that unitedly together from here in this place, this little town of Hickman, that God, you could by your Spirit, through the power of your grace, use us mightily across this globe. God, there have been invites to go to other parts of this globe even now, and I pray, Lord, if that be your will, that you would open the door, that we could take a short-term missions team overseas, that we could minister to nations that don't know you and that don't have the benefits we have. We pray this for your glory, and we pray it for the building up of the church, and we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.